Good afternoon, everybody. Crickets. Thankfully, the crickets are there. Thankfully, Mirth is here, sitting in the front section. Appreciate that. Be a big empty section without you. Well, the sermonette was a good lead into the sermon, but that makes sense because I think our minds are focused on the same things at this time of year, and obviously Passover and the days of unleavened bread is what is on our minds. And it was mentioned in the sermonette that the Passover is a time when we remember, and that's a theme that we definitely get. Jesus uses those words. It's the way that God described the Exodus. Remember these things. Now, I remember my baptism. Hopefully you do. But I remember I started attending services sometime in the summer. So I was attending at church for probably 9 or 10 months. And then another Passover rolled around, and I was not going to be able to go. I wasn't going to get to go to the Passover, and I didn't. I didn't go because I was not baptized. And I felt very left out. It was not a good feeling. I felt very left out. I wanted to be included. I wanted to be part of what was going on. And I've kind of reflected on that over the years, and I've thought, well, you know, is that a legitimate motivation for wanting to be baptized? You know, seems kind of high school, you know, I want to be included. But I did. I wanted to be included. Now, you know, repentance from dead works and reflecting on myself was definitely part of what was going on. It seemed to take an awfully long time, but it was definitely part of what was going on. But I've reflected on that over the years because, yeah, that was a big deal for me. I wanted to be part of the group. I wanted to be part of the Church of God. And after many years, I've thought about it off and on. And I think it's okay. You know, repentance was definitely there, but for me, it was a big deal. I wanted to be part of the group. I wanted to be part of, and this is something I've reflected on over the years, what did I really want? I wanted to be part of the covenant people, and I wanted to be part of the family of God. Well, let me just tell you, here's what we're going to focus on in the sermon today. We're going to take a look at a question, and it came up in the sermonette. Why is participation in the New Testament Passover for baptized members only? What's that all about? Let's take a look at it. I think it actually is a very interesting subject, and it really gets into some very, I guess I would call them meaty, hearty issues. Turn with me to Exodus 12. And we'll read the scripture that is really the basis for the Church of God's teaching, if you will, or stipulation that the Passover is only for baptized members. Read with me in Exodus 12, verses 43 through 49. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside of the house and do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. And an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised, and they may take part like the one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native-born and to the alien living among you." So the original Passover instructions that God gave to Israel as I mentioned, were about circumcision. They stated that only those who were circumcised in the flesh, and for women, this of course meant being part of a household that was headed by a circumcised male. And this is one of the ways we'll see that the baptism is better. But only those people who were circumcised in the flesh could participate in the Passover. And this scripture is the basis for our practice today of limiting participation in Passover services to those people who are baptized. So, more questions. One question seems to lead to another. Okay, well, why don't we require circumcision then? All right? Why do we not likewise require circumcision for participation in the Passover? Why baptism instead of circumcision? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to kind of take the long scenic route and take a look at the meaning and purpose of circumcision, which has some importance for us even today. Circumcision first appears in the scriptures as a mark in the flesh, as mentioned, and a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Let's take a look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 6 through 12. A mark in the flesh of God's covenant with Abraham. Verse 6. I will make you very fruitful. This is God speaking to Abraham. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision was a physical act. It was a very physical act, but it was meant to accomplish spiritual goals, as well as physical goals. Let's take a look at two. The first is a very physical goal. Circumcision served as a mark or a witness, something that was visible in this world, this physical world, a mark or a witness of the all-powerful, but unseen God's presence and action in the physical world. It served as a visible sign of who Abraham's descendants were, but even more, it signified who were the covenant people. All right. Second was a spiritual goal or a spiritual end. From the very beginning, circumcision was only a symbol. Circumcision was a symbol, it was a seal, it was a sign, it was a reminder of a spiritual reality, goal, or principle. Well, let's take a look at that. The spiritual symbolism of circumcision. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 3. And then we'll jump a little bit. Romans 4, verse 3. This is Paul writing about Abraham. And he writes, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You could also read that in Genesis, but this pulls it together with the spiritual symbolism very nicely. If we drop down to verse 10, and we'll read 10 through 12. Under what circumstances was it credited? Credited to Abraham, of course. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised? Or before? It was not after, it was before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so then he is the father of all who believe and have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's a very important little codicil there at the end there. And we'll dwell on that a little bit later. So we see Romans were talking about circumcision and what was circumcision meant to impress upon the minds of the people in the covenant community. It was a sign of a spiritual act of faith that had already taken place. The spiritual symbolism of circumcision goes back to the very beginning of God's covenants with man and is consistent throughout the Old and the New Testament. So let's go back to the Old Testament. And I won't go through all the scriptures. There are others besides the one we're going to look at. Deuteronomy will be where we'll go. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. God speaking here says to Israel, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So going back to the very beginning, Deuteronomy, we see that circumcision was all about making a point about something else. And the point was a spiritual point. And here we see it as a call to obedience, a call to obedience in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So going back to the very old Testament, we hear a call to respond and to reciprocate the love of God. And that, of course, is pictured by the physical act of circumcision, the stripping away of an outer layer of skin called the foreskin, which pictures an awareness or sensitivity, an increased sensitivity to sin by having it defined in terms of the commandments. As Paul says, so that sin might be recognized as sin. That's the role of the commandments. But circumcision did not... Oh, time's up. I don't know why it does that. Counterproductive here. Oh, there you go. Okay. Sorry. Like having my cell phone go off. But circumcision did not picture the remedy for sin. Okay? It pictured a sensitivity to sin, but not the remedy for sin. And we'll see that pictured more fully and properly in baptism. But first, let's turn to Romans 2. Just to prove to ourselves that the New Testament teaching is consistent with what we just talked about, the picture of what circumcision was meant to impress upon the minds of the people. Romans 2, verse 25 through 28. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. a man is not a Jew or an Israelite if he is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So the New Testament teaching on what circumcision pictured is consistent with the Old, as the covenants are in many ways. Let's take a look at those two covenants, the Old and the New. And I'm going to just take a very, 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 very brief look at the Old and the New Testament, because they're big subjects. But I was reading some blog thing that I came across this past week, and if you get on any of these blogs where people talk about religious things and it's open to the whole wide world, man, it's a real Wild West free-for-all. And there was a fellow on there, and he was talking about some heinous sin that he thought was okay, and how it was okay because the law was done away, and all these Christians are hypocrites because they should know better that the law is done away. And there are a lot of people who think like that, and sometimes we forget about that because we spend so much time with each other. We forget that other people have a very different look at things. They think of the New and the Old Covenant, or the Testaments — those words are somewhat interchangeable — they think of them as if they were opposites. The Old Covenant goes this way, the New Covenant goes that way. The Old Covenant is harsh, the New Testament is gentle. The Old Testament judging, the New Testament accepting. The Old Testament is law, the New Testament is love. Well, how does the Bible compare the two testaments? How does the Scriptures talk about the New Testaments, or the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament? While we're in Romans, let's just jump over to chapter 7. Let's take a look at verses 12 and 13. Writing about the Old Covenant here, Paul says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me, through what is good, so that through the commandment sin might be utterly sinful." So that I get it, I understand what sin's all about. So the definition of the Old Testament is good. Hebrews 7, verse 22. Short, to the point, Hebrews 7:22. "Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." So the scriptural comparison between the Old and the New Testament is good and better. Let's just take a brief look at some of the terms of the Old Covenant. Turn with me to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. This is the confirmation of the covenant with Israel, where they have received the Ten Commandments. They've been given kind of the terms of the deal and asked to sign on the dotted line. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. "When Moses went up and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So the new covenant is a deal. Israel agrees to worship and obey, and they sign it in blood. It's signed in blood. Well, God signs it in blood. They accept it. Let's just jump over to Exodus 34, verse 28. An important concept that'll come back. Exodus 34, 28. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights, without eating bread or drinking water. This is talking about him being up on the mountain. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the words of the covenant are the Ten Commandments. All right, while we're in Exodus, let's go to chapter 19 and take a look at verses 5 through 8. What is God going to do? Israel said, yeah, we'll obey. Well, what's in it? I mean, if you were signing a deal, you'd probably want to ask some questions like, yeah, well, what do I get? What's in it for me? How does the door swing both ways? All right, let's just take a look. And there's plenty more we could talk about. This is not meant to be a comprehensive survey of the old covenant, but let's take a look at some key or some important highlights. So we're here in Exodus 19. Let's just read verses 5 through 8. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So he's giving instructions here for Moses to pass on to Israel. "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.'" So he actually laid out this term before he gave them the commandments. But that's what God has agreed to do, to make them the chosen, special people with a special role among the nations of the earth to represent him as kings and priests, to teach and to set the example. Deuteronomy 4, verse 3 is a good scripture to look at on that regard. Deuteronomy 4, verse 3. "You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor." I must have the wrong verse. Which one am I looking for? Ah, there it is. Yep. Just drop down a little bit. "See, I have taught you," verse 5, "see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me," Moses speaking here, "so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" So they would be an example to all the nations around them. They would kind of represent God on earth. A pretty big deal. Special role. All right, let's go back to Exodus. Let's take a quick look at a couple of the other things that God promises in return for obedience. As if that one that we just read wasn't enough, God also promises to give them land, give them a place to dwell. Exodus 6, verse 4. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." So that's good. Place to be. Everybody wants land, a house, homestead, place to be. Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. Prosperity. Again, as if the commission to be God's representatives wasn't good enough. This sweetens the deal. Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. "Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do." One more. Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. "If you pay careful attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers, and he will bless the fruit of your womb and the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, oil, calves of your herd and lambs of your flocks, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. So he also says he's going to love them. If you read in some of the other translations, the word used there is mercy. So the mercy of God will be extended to them. Now, we also know that a vast bunch of scriptures is in addition to the laws, the Ten Commandments. And the Old Covenant also provides a very elaborate way for atonement to be made for sin. So, you know, the people are told to obey, given the laws, given these promises. But God knows people. He made us, and he knows that there's going to be sin. People are going to, you know, go astray. And he gave Israel the sacrificial system as a way to atone for sin. So you've got the laws, you've got the promises, you've got the deal, and you've also got a way to rectify it when things go wrong, the sacrificial system. All right, let's take a look at the New Testament, or New Covenant, which we read in Hebrews 7:22 is described as being better. And again, not meant to be a full survey of the New Covenant, but a couple of highlights that I think are important to look at, especially in this context. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Well, what was wrong with the old covenant? Well, we're about to find out. For God found fault with the people. And he said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the greatest to the least. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So we see here that the law is not done away. Those words or the words of the covenant, they're still part of the covenant. They're actually still part of the new covenant. But what's different about them? They're written on your heart and they're written in your mind. They're not on a piece of stone or a piece of paper or whatever. They're written on your heart and your mind. But the substance of the covenant is still the same. The way it's fulfilled and the way it's acted out is different. While we're in Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So one of the reasons, and you know, we could go through the entire chapter here, but I'll sum it up for us for sake of time. One of the reasons that the new covenant is better is because the promises, what's in it for you, are everlasting. They're not going to go away, like gold and silver, flocks, children, stuff like that, which in the flesh would all just come and go. But the promise that you have in the new covenant is everlasting. And we also talked about there being a way to atone for sin. A way to atone for sin in the old covenant. And there's a way to atone for sin in the new covenant. And that way replaces the old way. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's, of course, better because it lasts and it is eternal. It doesn't come and go year after year like you can read about in Hebrews, and I'm sure we will read over the course of the next month. But it's something that lasts. So the new covenant is better. And there are other ways, as I mentioned, there are other ways I could be describing that. And it's better because it's everlasting. It's everlasting. And it's better because the promises are better, because they're everlasting. Okay. Circumcision, then. Let's get back to the circumcision question. Circumcision is not part of the new covenant. So circumcision, there are a number of things that in the new covenant are changed. And, you know, one of them, of course, is that the way of atonement is changed. Okay, and that's the big deal at Passover, where we have this understanding that, man, that's different. That's changed. That's different from the Old Testament. It's better. Sacrifice of Christ. Some other things are changed, too. One is circumcision. Circumcision. It is not part of the new covenant. Sort of. Let's go to Acts 15. Acts 15. And Acts 15 is a record, a historic record. It's always good to remember that the Bible is a historic record. It's a historic record of the council of the church, where it was formally ruled that physical circumcision was not to be required of new converts to the faith. And therefore, it is not part of the new covenant. Acts 15, verse 1. Now, some men who had come down from Judea to Antioch were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the circumcision taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem because this was causing a real problem. A big problem, because it was a Jewish thing. And the new converts, they weren't all Jews. And they talked about it, and they went through it, and Paul and Barnabas gave their reasons for it. And basically, the nuts and bolts of it are, look, this is a covenant that applies to the physical nation of Israel. It's not for these Greek people, and it's not for these Roman people, and all the other different peoples and nationalities that were coming into the church. So in verse 28, we see that, and I'll just read part of the letter that was written and sent out as a proclamation, written by the council, James and Peter and all the other guys gathered together, and they came up with a letter, and this is part of it. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you, that being the Gentiles, with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. So what it's interesting, you know, what they were talking about, there were certain things that they thought were still very important, but somehow to the Greeks those seemed like Jewish things, you know, like abstaining from sexual immorality, believe it or not, and that's for Jews. No, that's something, no, you really ought to do that, folks. So they passed that on in the letter. But they fully understood that the circumcision aspect of it, which was a symbolic sign and seal, that was for the people of Israel. And it was not to be part of the new covenant. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Because that's a little scripture that, I don't know, I've heard over the years, people will pull that out and say, look, see, that's all that is required of people. They don't have to keep the law. They just have to, you know, abstain from sexual immorality or not eat meat strangled or stuff like that. But if we read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19... Key scripture, very important scripture. I think it's one of your memory scriptures for baseball. 1 Corinthians 7:19, we read, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. So circumcision's done away. They write this letter and they say, no, you're not required to be circumcised. Just, you know, here's some things we want you to do. Well, that wasn't them trying to rewrite the law code. The commandments are still part of what you are expected to do as part of the new covenant. But now they're written on your heart and in your mind. Circumcision's nothing, uncircumcision's nothing, the outward sign, that's not the deal. It's about obeying the commandments, writes Paul. And this was written after the council, of Acts 15. So though the council had removed the requirement of circumcision for non-Israelites, they did not simultaneously do away with all the Old Testament, all God's commandments. And as I've tried to mention earlier, the New Testament teaching on this point about the meaning of circumcision is consistent. And the words of the covenant, what the words of the covenant are, Ten Commandments, they're consistent. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. And actually, I think we already covered this. Yes, we did. But if we just take a look at it, it says in verse 7, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people." And the weakness of the old covenant was the fault of the people, not the law. Because if there ever was a law that you could write down on paper or carve in stone, if there ever was a law that you could write that would bring about righteousness, that was it. You can't get any better than that. You're going to write it down and codify it. And the new covenant does not dispense with the commandment. It writes it on your heart and your mind. Now, other things change. The priesthood changes. Yeah, the priesthood changes. We don't have priests that minister and do sacrifices anymore. We have Jesus Christ. That's changed. The temple's gone. There's no temple. The people of the body of Christ are the temple. The whole mechanism of atonement for sin, that's changed, replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The symbols of the Passover that Jesus changed at that final Passover that he kept were changed to the bread and the wine. So some things were changed. But the definition of sin, that doesn't change. The definition of sin is the same as it ever was. All right, now another point that ties back to why we deal with baptism as the reason as the requirement that we have for keeping the Passover is, who is Israel? Who is Israel today? Well, Israel, the Israel of the New Covenant, is the church. And we see that here in Hebrews 8. And if we look at verse 10, it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel." And it's talking about the new covenant. So there's this new covenant that's being made. When Christ established the church, his church, it was the establishment of a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. We'll turn to Galatians 6. And this new Israel began with people that were drawn out of the old Israel. The disciples, they were Jews, Levites, Benjamites, people like that. They were sort of a righteous remnant, as the Old Testament talks about in so many places in the prophets, a righteous remnant that's drawn out of Israel. But it was always meant to extend out to all people and all races who were willing to believe God and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and worship God in spirit and in truth. Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. Let's just take a look at some scriptures that talk about the Israel of God. Verses 15 and 16. "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." Speaking here to the church and referring to them as the Israel of God. Romans 9, verses 6 and 8. Romans 9, 6 and 8. 6 through 8, I should say. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be recognized or reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And for this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Sorry, I read on a little too long there. Just dropped it at 8. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. But also saying it is not people who are born of the loins of Abraham, but it's the people that are the people of promise and those who obey. Those who do, as Jesus said, those who do as Abraham did, those are the sons of Abraham. All right, Romans 9, let's just drop down to verses 24, and we'll read 24 through 29. Even us, speaking of the church here, whom he also called, not only from the Jew, but also from the Gentile. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. So the church is now those who are called God's people, the chosen, my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Speaking here of the church. And it will happen that in the very place where I said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. All those people out there, the Greeks and the Scythians and the Romans and Numidians and all the different nations that were around, not God's people, now can be drawn into the church and be God's people. They can be part of the chosen people. They can be the covenant people. Reading on in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have become like Gomorrah. So again, the church starts with this righteous remnant. I already kind of talked about that. Let's just close this thought with one final verse. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. So those, all the promises about being God's chosen, God's called, the covenant people, all that's transferred. It's taken from Israel, now upon the church. And that the words, the inspiring words that God used in the covenant, the original old covenant, are transferred over to the church. Let's just see that very nicely put here in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Speaking here of the church, Peter writes, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the church picks up Israel's commission to be God's chosen people and to do all the other stuff, to serve as a light to the people around them and make them people look at God's law, God's way, and say, yeah, that's good. Bears good fruit. Well, circumcision, I said, was not part of the new covenant. And then I kind of said, sort of. Because circumcision, the spiritual meaning of circumcision is still part of the new covenant. But the circumcision that matters now is the circumcision of the heart. And this is where we make the connection between circumcision and baptism and its role in deciding who may keep the Passover. The circumcision that matters now is the circumcision of the heart. The spiritual change that circumcision was meant to picture, and we read about that going back to Deuteronomy, Romans, it's throughout the entire Bible, is still required. That's still required. That call to obedience, that call to respond to God in love, that's still required. That's part of the new covenant. And it's still part of what it takes to become one of the covenant people. You individually, you have to do this stuff. As we talked about in the sermonette, you've got to do it. All right, but the circumcision that matters now is the circumcision of the heart, which occurs or begins when one repents and starts the process off. Doesn't finish it, but it starts it off. When one repents and is baptized and is begotten by the Holy Spirit. When you put to death the old person and the fruits of the flesh, and you are raised up in newness of life as a spiritual creation. Colossians 2. Verses 11 through 13. In Him, that being Jesus Christ, in Him you were also circumcised. In the putting off of the sinful nature, or the flesh in the King James. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So here we see baptism called the circumcision of Christ. Let's go to Romans 6, the other classic and key scripture section on baptism. Romans 6, verses 3 through 11. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, brought into the blood of the covenant, which is what Jesus said when He kept that last Passover. This is the blood of the covenant. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were, therefore, buried with Him through baptism into death, the death of the old man, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with Him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, like we talked about, complete, everlasting, once for all. But the life He lives to God. And in the same way then, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So it's through baptism that we are united with Him in death, united in the blood of the new covenant. And now it starts coming together. That's why Passover is only for baptized members. Just as circumcision was required to be part of the covenant people, baptism is required to be part of the new covenant people. It's a commitment. Now, you could argue that baptism is just no better than circumcision. The act itself just gets you wet, right? Baptism, you just get wet. What counts is the repentance, the acceptance of Christ's blood to pay your death penalty, the death penalty you've incurred through sin, the raising again to new life, obeying His commandments, bearing spiritual fruit, being begotten of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and that's true. That's what really counts, not getting wet or going under. However, again, as was mentioned in the sermonette, God's spiritual work takes place in a very physical world. And it's not all just what goes on between the right ear and the left ear. It's not some mystical thing that you meditate on. And no, it's something that happens in the real world. And God's mighty acts happen in the real world. And we see these especially at the Passover, drawing an entire nation of people out of the great superpower of the day, leading them through the sea. Very physical things. Jesus living here among men as flesh and blood, very physical thing. But it's all about a spiritual work taking place in a very physical world. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Spirit is like the wind. The Spirit is like the wind. You don't see the wind per se, but you see the effect it has on the things around you. Baptism is, yeah, it's a physical act, a seal, a sign, but it's also a public thing. It's a rite that is performed in front of witnesses. I remember who witnessed my baptism, John McGuigan. Performed in front of witnesses. Sort of the testimony, to testify to the spiritual reality of what has begun in the person being baptized. And as we hinted at earlier, baptism pictures the better promises of the new covenant. Circumcision, you know, it pictures that sensitivity to sin through the removal of the outer layer. But baptism pictures one of those better promises of the new covenant. You go down into the water in sin, but you are raised up in the newness of life. You are begotten by the Holy Spirit, by the laying on of hands. You become part of the covenant people. And that's something to want. That's something to desire. I think it's a legitimate motive. I mean, I repented, you repented. Why? Not just so you could be sinless, it's because you wanted that promise. So it's part of your motive. So if you're not baptized, think about that. Do you want to be part of the covenant people? Well, baptism is a commanded ordinance. Let's take a look at Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Then Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," speaking again to the church, "go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Matthew 3, verse 15, Jesus himself was baptized. Matthew 3, verse 15. He comes to John, he wants to be baptized, and John says, "Whoa, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." And Jesus replied in verse 15, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. Now Jesus' ministry was a baptizing ministry. Let's take a look at John 3, verse 22. John 3, verse 22. Excuse me. John 3, verse 22. "And after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them, and baptized." Well, Jesus baptized people. Now, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. Let's just drop down to John 4, verses 1 and 2. "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John." So Jesus was a baptizer. He baptized more than John the Baptist. Baptism is a commanded ordinance. There aren't a lot of rules. There aren't a lot of rites in the New Covenant. There aren't a lot of... you know, sacraments, and there's not a lot of that kind of stuff, you know, where priests march around and do, you know, repetitive things and stuff like that. But there are some things that are required. Baptism. Baptism is required. One thing that you'll notice in verse 2 says, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus delegated the actual baptism to the disciples. He wasn't baptizing them. And this is an interesting pattern worthy of an entire sermon in itself. But the pattern shows that he would work through real people. Again, real actions in the world, in the flesh, signifying a spiritual work, a very important spiritual work in a very physical world. Well, let's go to Matthew 26, verse 28 for our final scripture. I'm sure we'll read this. I know we'll read this again. We'll read it at the Passover. Matthew 26, verse 28. Actually, I'll start in verse 27. Then he, that's Jesus, took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant. Some translations don't put the word new in there, but it's implied. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is where it all starts, folks. This is kickoff time. It begins now, the new covenant that's been prophesied. And we didn't read all the prophetic announcements of the new covenant, but it was prophesied. People were waiting for it, and here it was. Showtime. It started right then, right there. And when Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, all of them had been baptized. All the disciples were baptized, and they were there at the Passover, the very first new covenant Passover. Some things were changed. The symbols of the Passover were changed. Now, in the flesh, all these guys, all these people, sorry, guys, a little casual, all these people, all these men, in the flesh, they were all of the circumcision, the covenant people that God had redeemed from Egypt. But as this righteous remnant that we talked about, they were about to enter into the new covenant through the very real blood of Jesus Christ. Not some magic thing that happened only in some writing or someone's mystic journey. It was real blood shed, dripped out on real stones and real pavement, real blood that happened in the real world. Now, I don't know what they were thinking, what the disciples were thinking, or how they felt. And I don't know how you felt when you were baptized, when you were entering into your covenant, the new covenant with God. But reading through the gospel accounts, you definitely get the impression that these men were excited. They were excited about what Jesus was doing. They wanted to be part of what he was doing. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to be part of his group. Which they would only later realize that was something special, part of the body of Christ and part of the church of God. They wanted to be part of it very much. Now, life in the church, yeah, it has its ups and downs, has its good times, has its bad times, but it's still very much something that I want to be part of. I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be left out. I don't want to be disconnected. And I hope you feel the same. You want to be part of the group. You want to be part of the body of Christ. You want to be part of the family of God. And it's a good thing. So, let's take that thought, among all the others, into this Passover season.